It's such a pleasure for me to be able to talk with you and draw your attention to the Word of God. And I do pray that the Spirit of the Lord would warm our hearts. We've heard some lovely music, some choice words of promised blessing. And yet I want each of us to realize that the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart is for you. Don't think of somebody else or somebody adjacent to you or some terrible sinner that you know of. Rather, be mindful that God is looking for something very special in the lives of His people here in this world. And we need, before there is going to be great spiritual blessing, we need to adjust our own lives. And I know of no better place in all of the Holy Scripture than to turn to the prophet Jeremiah. And it would be very valuable for you if you would look at your Bible. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, and then also, if you would, look on to the person next to you if you don't have one. Follow the text, because we're going to be looking at a large portion of this scripture, and yet every one of these words are designed by the Spirit of God through the prophet to speak to the heart of those who claim to be His people. Jeremiah was called of God. He's from a priestly family. He was too young to be a priest, either 19, 20 years old, had not yet started his priestly ministrations, when God gives him a very dramatic call that's recorded in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it's his first message to the nation of Judah. You see, Israel no longer exists as such. The 12 tribes of Israel under David and Solomon had come to a division. And 10 of the tribes went northward, and they fell into idolatry, were taken captive, and for a number of hundreds of years, they have been slaves of the Assyrian Empire. And all there is left is the tribe of Judah and a few individual souls that have come down from Benjamin and some of the other tribes that wanted to keep their right relationship with God. That means God was focusing His attention. His whole testimony on earth was this little company of people that lived in and around the city of Jerusalem. The king, Josiah, had started a real revival. He found something of the Word of God, and he became very interested in it. And Hilkiah, the father of Jeremiah, is the priest at that time, and he reads the scriptures to Josiah, and this young king, on fire for God, has a great spiritual heart. In fact, we're told in scripture, his heart was soft toward God. And because of this, God was ready to bless this young king and lead all of the tribe of Judah and what's left of the nation into spiritual revival. But you know, it's so easy to pretend spiritual things. All too easy. We can attend services, we can sing songs, we have some of the speech, and yet this is what's happening in the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah has gotten a hold of by God, and almost as though God got him by the hold of the lapels, and he said, I don't care what the people say, and I don't care what the king says or the priests say or how the people abuse you, you are going to speak my word. And my word is directed to my people. And amongst God's people, we're going to sing that God had 5 great charges of solemn sin that they needed to give account for before God. And the most staggering and remarkable thing, this has been going on for years and years. They were guilty of these 5 solemn sins. And yet God still offers them an opportunity to own up before God and be honest of the impurity and the lack of integrity in their lives and repent of those things that were wrong and in effect come back into a real vital relationship with God. Jeremiah, from chapter 2 to chapter 20, preaches 6 sermons. And the sermons are not given to us in order. We're given a general synopsis, we might say, or a brief resume of a digest of all that the very quintessence of his teaching, the essential meaning of his thoughts and ideas are reduced into paragraph form. And they were given over a span of time. But what we're going to read this evening is the message that tells us the significance of devotion to God. The first message that we have about living in a relationship with God is given to us through chapter 1, and that is submission to the known will of God. That's the first thing. If God's people are going to be blessed, we must submit to God's will. For Jeremiah, it meant he didn't have the security of functioning as a priest or doing some of the practical things that he felt so secure in. He was going to have to go out and confront men and women, look them in the eye, some of his own relatives and family, and denounce them because of the sin in their lives. And he said, oh, I can't talk this way. I'm not able. And the Lord said, don't you tell me you can't. I don't want any argument. You open your mouth and speak my word, and I will protect you. Now, you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, he tells them against whom he's going to be protected. Chapter 1, verse 18, said, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen wall. And you'd think that would mean against enemies. He's going to go out and fight or lead the nation against the kings of Judah. The kings turned against them, against the princes thereof, all the elders and leader of the nation, and the priests thereof, the religious leaders. Even in his own hometown, they began to mock him and find fault with him. And who made you a prophet? And against the people of the land. Now there is four enemies. But they're not the heathen on the outside. They're God's people by birth. They're God's people that are going into the temple. But you see, they're doing other things as well. And he warns them. The people of God are not going to accept the message. Only those that have a soft, conscientious heart will listen to the truth of God's word and yield to it. And so his first message is recorded. Now, it's a remarkable way he begins. He's telling us, basically, from chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 5, that there is a great importance about having devotion to God himself. Now, you know what to mean, devotion. You have that word. Your follower. You're given over affectionately. You're genuine, sincere. You're devoted to something. Now, he says, it should be the Lord. And the message is it you? Are you really devoted to the Lord? The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. God saying, I am going to go way back to the time you crossed the Red Sea. And under the leadership of Moses, you stood on the far side of the Red Sea. And as a nation, every one of you raised your voices and sang the praises of God. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. And it's a praise of God, a eulogy of God. They even described themselves, my people and my God and your people and your power, all occupied with the power and the glory of God. Their heart was totally engaged with God. It was almost like the new bride, who was so occupied entirely with her spouse and this loved one, she was ready to journey anywhere and go anywhere with this one whom she has pledged her love. And many a woman in this room knows that kind of experience. You've fallen in love with somebody, you've committed yourself to them, and God says, I remember thee in the kindness of your youth, when you were young and alive and devoted to me. I remember when you pledged yourself to me like a young maiden in the time of your espousal. God wed himself to the nation of Israel. Israel is the bride of God Jehovah. And he loved her. And she loved him. And they turned and went into the wilderness. Have you ever been on the eastern side of the River Jordan? There's very little there. For hundreds and thousands of miles, but rock and dirt and rough terrain. Make your way south into that journey they were going to take. And my, I tell you, it's just barren and wasted. But it's nothing compared to the almost arid, dry, vast expanses of the Arabian desert. And that's what they faced. But they did it happily because they were hand in hand walking with God. Do you remember when you confessed Christ as your Savior? Do you remember when you professed to people to have accepted the Lord and the warmth and the joy that you had? I can go back to the day that I was converted. I remember it well, when God saved my soul. And I remember the joy and exuberance and the delight that I had to throw open the door and run across the porch and down the stairs to tell a man from my church, one of the elders, who came to pick up my sister and take her to some meetings up at the hospital. And I re-rolled down the window. He never saw me so exhilarated. And I remember telling him what a wonderful thing it was to be saved and how God had just saved my soul that day. What a joy. My heart was full. But in 4 or 5 weeks, I wasn't so delighted. I had it up here, but my life got pretty routine. How about yourself? Do you still have the joy when you first came to know and love the Lord as your Savior? Now, only you know, because you see, you've been going on with meetings and attending and serving and doing a variety of things for which you get commendation and encouragement for, and most likely a reward because God is so gracious. But He knows your heart. And the significance of real devotion to God is opened up to us. God says, I have to go all the way back, in verse 2, I have to go all the way back to the beginning, when I first delivered you, to find any joy and pleasantness in the nation of Israel. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, in verse 3, the first fruits of His increase. Now these words had meaning to them. They had been separated to God and sanctified to God. And they knew that the first fruits of their harvest, the money that came in, the apples that they grew, the corn of the ears, everything that was the first harvested, that was sanctified to God. You didn't dare touch it. You couldn't eat it. And it was just entirely for God. And it was a ceremony that went through every harvest time. Because that was under the law. That was the ritual. And He said, all of Israel was holiness unto the Lord. You were like a great harvest of first fruits to me. Can you imagine the eternal God of glory, Jehovah Elohim in heaven, finding delight in these people, walking out into the wilderness, singing the praise of God. They loved the Lord. And they sang from their heart. Slavery was finished. But it didn't take them very long to complain about where they were. It didn't take them very long to find out that they would even rather go back into Egypt and take the terrible lash of the taskmasters back in Egypt to eat the garlic and the onions and the leeks and the melons, all the stuff that grows in the ground, submerged in dirt, savory and powerful flavor. God said, oh, what a joy it was to see you when you first came to love me. You see, there's a sense in which this message is a message for God's people, for me, and for you. All that devour him shall be offended. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. God hasn't given up. He knows where those families are. No matter how far they've gotten sunken into the world, no matter how cold they've become and submerged in the things of this life. Now, there's something about this portion and this little message that wouldn't surface itself just to our reading. Under the Near Eastern law, there had to be a presentation, a legal presentation of crimes before the indictment could be made. And this message actually follows that which is called the rob, a presentation, almost like a courtroom, like the lawyer is coming and giving out the case that he is going to give, his statement before the trial begins, and he is stating his case, and he lays 5 charges against the nation of Israel. Thus saith the Lord your God. Verse 5. Can you imagine God speaking like this? What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and to become vain? Where's the fault in God? How has He disappointed you? In what way has God let you down? And I might very well ask you the same thing.
The only thing that causes us to stray and get cold of heart and become so engaged in our business and our home and our family and our loved ones and our will and our pleasures and our money spent the way we want, the only thing that does that is the fact that we've sent us something wrong with God. He's not given me enough. The book of Colossians says that covetousness is idolatry. And that's the first charge against God's people. They fell into literal idolatry. They worshiped up on the top of mountains the god of Baal, the god of the sun, the god of fertility and blessing. And the things that they practiced are unseemly to even talk about. And yet there were God's people for such impurity. Said, where, what have you done? What is wrong with me? What have I ever done to you? Neither said they, where is the Lord? They forgot God's delivery. They forgot that it was God that could deliver them from the bondage and slavery of sin and their own will. He brought us up out of the land of Egypt that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. A lonely, wretched pathway that they took, and yet God was with them. He provided them. The shoes never wore out. They didn't have a great assortment in a closet of shoes, but their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never got threadbare. When they committed themselves to God, they had everything they needed. Food and meat and drink. Everything that was provided for them. And God says, now, what's happened? Now that you're in the promised land, now that you're in a place of blessing, now that you've matured and got on, what fault have you found with God that you should have such a cold heart toward him? I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit and the goodness thereof, and when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? You see, back in verse 6, they said, meaning the whole nation, where is the Lord that delivered us? Well, that's bad enough. But what about the religious leaders, the preachers and the teachers and the trainers and those who should be guiding God's people? Verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal walked after things that do not profit. You see, there had been a total corruption amongst God's people. And yet God is in the heavens, speaking through this timid, quiet, reserved, self-conscious young priest, maybe just a teenager, pleading with God's people, and there was every opportunity for them to reject him, and they did. They knocked him around, they threw him in prison, they exiled him to Egypt, and God constantly cared for this young preacher and brought him through 50 long years of preaching, through the reign of 5 different kings. And the only person who was still in fellowship with God was Jeremiah. And the rest of the nation is gone. The city destroyed. That's how the book ultimately ends up. Such devotion of heart by this young man. And all that he withstood. Why? Because he loved God's people. And he wanted them to be devoted to him. And to have a real genuine care for the Lord himself. He knew that he had to submit to the known will of God. And demonstrate to the people the significance of devotion to God. And now, the courtroom is silent, the judge is waiting, and the charges are made. And these are the charges against God's people. And these are the charges that can easily be laid against maybe any one of us in this room. And oh, that God would give us a tender, soft heart and acknowledge truth. Such condescension. Notice verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. Here's the God of creation, the God who one day is going to speak, and his very mouth will destroy all the powers of the earth in a military battle. The God that can speak all of creation into existence and sustain it in heaven. And keep all the solar system and the universes alive, all in their orbit, all in their proper place. That same God. And he stops, very much like Isaiah said. Remember, Isaiah said, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, you can be clean and purged and in fellowship with God. Learn to do good and not evil. This is the message to us. This is a message that I need, for I know how easy it is with the incursion of the world and pleasures and one malady and one problem or one pain or one difficulty or little disappointments, how easy it is for my heart to swerve away from a complete devotion to Him and Him alone. What's the first charge? Pass over the islands of Chittim and see. Send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. What is it? Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no god? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not cometh. Be astonished, you heavens, of this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye desolate, saith the Lord. The first charge is idolatry. Idol worship has been a plague and a burden for the nation of Israel all the way up until their captivity. And after they went into 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they never fell to idolatry again. That did not make them believers, but they were never guilty of idolatry. They experienced that discipline and the horrible loss, the barbaric treatment of the Gentiles or their children and all that they owned. And when they were restored again during that time of revival in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah and Malachi, those prophets, during that restoration, the nation of Israel has never gone back to idolatry as such. But here, they're guilty of idolatry. Going up on some mountains, and taking a piece of wood and decorating it with gold, and falling down and worshiping it. How could that happen? How could God's people here on earth, people who say that they know God, Jehovah God, and all of His love and grace, how is it possible that we could worship something other than Him? Yet we take out our businesses and we put more money and time into our business. I look at my health and I get so obsessed, I'm preoccupied with my health and my well-being, and forget about the Lord and His power to heal or do what He wants with this mediocre, unimportant person. Anything and everything can absorb our affections. And particularly if we have something with the work of our hands in it, then it extra pleasure, just like Cain of old. He refused to bring an offering to God. Why? Because he wanted to present what he wanted, never mind what God wanted. That is idolatry. That's worshiping ourselves. Chief Justice Hughes of the Supreme Court in the United States once asked, you can tell a man by two pieces of cloth, the knees of his pants, and the rug in front of a mirror. And the man that spends his time combing and brushing and looking and grooming and admiring himself is not the man that spends much time with God. And it applies also to the woman. Are we making ourselves our own little idols, occupied with myself, and forgetting the teeming multitude around us, rejecting and forgetting the Lord Himself that only wants our devotion? He is only drawing us for His heart and affection and wants our delight in Him. Only you can answer that. Idolatry is the first charge. Now remember, the lawyer is only laying out the charges against the nation here. Verse 13 is the second. It's unbelief. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, the charge there is so simple. The only satisfaction that we can find, the choir sang, our God reigns, and He reigns over everything. And if He wants me to have good health, He'll give it to me. And if He wants me to take away my health, He'll take away my health. But He's ever and always a fountain of living water. And that's what our Lord Jesus promised to those that would trust Him. That He would come into their lives and plant within them a new nature, a good seed that would spring forth within them, and it's possible that out of our being shall flow rivers of living water to other people. Be a source of blessing and encouragement and strengthening. That's how he wants his people. Said, you've turned away from me. What's the difference between the spring water that bounds up on the Rocky Mountain and tumbles down into the valley cool and clean, and then the basin that holds water that soon gets stagnant and dirty? Yesterday, there was a large number of your men out here all day long working hard to clear away the house next door. And they were working hard, and the last place they came to was a little bin of water, 4 or 5 foot deep, hundreds of gallons maybe in there, but the water was dark and murky, hadn't been used, hadn't been stirred. It became stagnant, of no value. None of them even wanted to step into the water, no less drink it. And that's what the nation of Israel chose, something that they could make for themselves, some source of satisfaction that they got. Either food or drink or pleasure or amusement of some kind. And they said it's like stagnant water. And it's not only a no good cistern, but it's broken. It's leaking all the time, draining away. It doesn't afford you and me anything because we are living souls, spirit beings. We need a vital devotion to God and an intimate relationship with him. Idolatrous? Yes. Unbelief, yes, we forsake God. Their answer is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he so spoiled? The young lions roar upon him and yell when they made their land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. The children of Nuf, that's in the northern part of Egypt, and it's a Hophanesis, and they've broken the crown of thy head. These are cities to which the children of Israel tried to flee when they were being attacked by the Assyrian. Find their comfort down there and not turn to God. So the whole charge is being expounded to them. And the fact he touches upon their political life, and he says in verse 18, now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, or to drink the waters of Sihor, or that thou hast taken the way of Syria, to drink the waters of that river? Why do you turn to Egypt and Assyria? You look for something down here on earth. And all the time our Heavenly Father is looking down at his people, waiting for them to raise up their heart to him and say, oh Lord, satisfy my soul. Lord, I love you. I want you to meet my need. Blessed God, here is the book. Speak to me through your book. Make this real and alive in my soul. Satisfy my thirst. Is that how you cry? Or do you never even read the book? And yet we say we're God's people? We can make a lot of claims with our mouth, as Israel did. And so there's quite a parallel moving through this message. And the reason why the message is so solemn is because there's an imminent judgment coming upon the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Place is going to be desecrated, reduced to rubble because of the hardness of their heart. You say, well, that's Old Testament. But can you remember what the Lord of glory said to the church at Ephesus? You've left your first love. You know who's a false prophet, and you try to keep the Lord's table clean, and you know how to judge that which is wrong, but you've left your false love. He said, remember from whence thou hast fallen, and repent. Otherwise, we'll take away the testimony. Do you realize in 3 decades there was no longer a church in Ephesus? The river silted up, there's no reason to be there, everybody left. And as a result of that geographical phenomena, there's no testimony, and God removed the candlestick in Ephesus, because they wouldn't repent. They refused to love the Lord who loved them so. It's hard to believe people can become so cold and callous, isn't it? So engaged in temporal things, with no time for devotion to the Lord. And yet the message is struck again and again, and the hammer drives another nail in. First it's idolatry, then it's unbelief, And then you'll notice in verse 21, I had planted thee a noble vine, a right seed. Thou art turned to a degenerate plant of a strange vine. They had perverted the very blessings that God had given them. Like the preacher, who is favored by God and given great liberty and joy, and he turns it into an opportunity to get fame and fortune for himself. That's a perversion of God's blessing. That's not why that man was born of God. And the nation was planted a good seed, and they were to be like a vine spreading out and filling the Holy Land, like Psalm 80, it describes them, and from coast to river, all over the Holy Land, bearing fruit for the great husbandman, our Heavenly Father. Is that what's happened? When God feels lonely and sad, does he come and touch your life? And in the quiet moments you praise him and worship him? Does your heart overflow during that time of trial and burden and you thank him for the favors of the past and trust him for the future? Or have we taken all of God's blessings and become so withered and hard and drawn and unfruitful that people say, man, it must have been a bad plant. It couldn't have been a good plant. You see how we become a disgrace. We pervert the very blessings of God by twisting them to our own favor. You and I have been left in this world, according to the New Testament, for the joy of praising him and worshiping him and bearing fruit for him. And the fruit that's spoken of is meant to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the patience, the goodness, all of these qualities of the Holy Spirit within us. That's what our Heavenly Father is looking for, devotion to him. So terribly important. My, it's hard to understand how this would actually be an application. In verse 23, you say, how canst thou say, I am not polluted, and I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know that thou hast done. Now listen to the charges. Many times in Jeremiah's prophecy, he chooses to turn to biological facts in order to emphasize to this simple, untutored, uneducated people. You say, you have become like a swift dromedary traversing her ways, like a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure and in her occasion. Who can turn her away? All that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. The she-camel and the she-ass. In the scent that they receive, biological, it's a function for the continuance and the continuance of the actual animal itself. And so she would smell. And she would smell where the male animal had been and gone and pursue him and traverse her ways. And there's no way to control that camel, and the wild ass is worse. And she'll get to the top of the mountain and surely sniff out the one that she wants and pursue it. And this is what he says. This is exactly. And sin is as compelling to us as the biological functions of life that God has put within us. And he likens his people to a dromedary or a camel and a wild ass looking for mate. He said, that's how you've behaved yourselves. You've run the mountains and the fields a while, seeking your own indulgence. You don't withhold your foot. You're filled from thirst. There is no hope. No, if I have loved strangers and after them will I go. Can you imagine that kind of language? And what they can see that wild animal during its season of heat, searching out for a companion, for satisfaction. And said, and you've not turned to me. Why is it during time of stress, time of burden, let me turn to the pleasures of life? And here, they're just simply and blatantly sexual pleasure and satisfaction rather than turn to the Lord. Why? Is it possible God's people? And if God thinks this about his own people, who have been born of God and not a degenerate plant, but a real spiritual birth in them. What does he think about you, my friend? For you've never been born of God. You've never taken Christ as your Savior. And if God promises judgment and refinement and discipline for his own people, for these things, what do you face as an unbeliever? You have blatantly rejected Christ as your Savior. You've made professions to get a Sunday school teacher off your back. You've told your parents or the elders that you're a believer. You know you're not. You know you've never trusted and your life has never been changed. Don't pretend anymore. Realize what God says, that his judgment is inevitable, and he lays out charge after charge against these people. Verse 28 asks a question. Where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. You've deified everything. You've made a god out of everything and anything, rather than turn to me. Wherefore will ye plead with them? You all have transgressed against me. Verse 29. In vain have I smitten your children, they receive no correction. I tried to discipline from heaven. I withheld the rain. I dealt with you through foreigners coming in an intrusion. But you never listened to the discipline of God. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords? We will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. I know people that can still take out their beautiful bridal garment. They'd never be able to get into it again, but there it is. And it's shining and glimmering, and sometimes in a little case it's been preserved. Looking back at a time, it was so... Would a maiden forget her bridal garments or some special ring that's been given to her or a beautiful set of adorning jewels? He's trying to appeal to them at such a level that anybody would understand. I said, why have you forgotten me? I have given you everything you need, he pleads with thee. Why trimmest thou the way to seek love? Therefore hast thou taught the wicked ones thy ways, and in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of poor innocents. Why, the charges go on, the grief is burdened and heavy. Notice in verse 37, yea, thou shalt go forth from me, and thine hands upon thine head. What is that? Have you ever seen a grieving, lamenting parent? Have you ever seen a heartbroken person and hold their head out of grief almost as if trying to contain it all in their mind and strike their head and think of worry and pain and difficulty? He said, this is what's going to happen. Your hands upon your head, for the Lord hath rejected your confidences. Thou shalt not prosper. God is speaking to the tribe of Judah and the children of Israel that are left in the Holy Land. He said, I've rejected you. You spurn me all too often. Chapter 3, verse 1. If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? You don't give your wife an intermarriage and then take somebody else and go somewhere else. That just is a spiritual corruption. And he charges him with this solemn last fifth charge of spiritual adultery. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast been lying with. In the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, for there no latter rain. You have a whore's forehead. Somebody who has gone into physical impurity, sexual impurity and abuses, with anyone and everyone. And your head is just as hard, adamant, like rock. Nothing will touch your head. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth. You see, even at the end of these five charges, he turns. And he says, won't you turn to me? I don't know what it takes to speak to some of our hearts. Only God knows where you stand in relationship to him. And whether your heart is warm and devoted to him, submissive to his will, and devoted to him himself. Only God knows the life that we live. Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldst. That's the end of the first section. The first basic message, the appeal to God's people. And can you see this young preacher walking around and talking to the housewife, to the children, to the parents, pleading with them? Realize that God knows all of your sins in detail. And it's cruel and shameful and disgusting to him. And yet he said, come, return to me. What a God of love we have. But my dear friend, what about you who have never need a relationship with him? You've never sensed a concern. You've listened to messages and sung hymns and pretended, I think, long enough. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that many of us need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Warm my heart and bring me back. And for some of you, it's the time for you to say, Lord, I've wandered enough in my sin and my selfishness. Indeed, I am idolatrous. I'm spiritually hard, cold of spirit and soul. I'm so far removed, and I know that only the thing that's left is the judgment of God to fall upon me. And because you know God will judge your sin, confess to him. Acknowledge, be honest with yourself and with God, and he'll welcome you with rich spiritual blessing, saint and sinner alike. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we realize that the great foundation and seed plot of all blessing is our willingness to repent of the things that thy Holy Spirit would convict us of. And we pray, gracious God, that he would do that good work in our hearts and warm our spirits and return us in genuine, heartfelt devotion and love for thyself. Father, for those that are unsaved, for our dear children and young people, for those who may be older, made a pretense of profession, O God our Father, bring them under conviction of their need and give them the grace to acknowledge they need to come home to thee. Bless thy word, we pray. We ask it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Garth is going to lead us in a closing hymn. And may God speak to our hearts.
Two, six, eight. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The path of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home.